again to the part of God's Word that we read together, and that is 2 Samuel chapter 12, and we shall read from verse 13, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." How faithful the Scripture is in that it records the sin of the saints. If it were not inspired by the Holy Spirit, we would not expect to see the spots of those who are the favorites or the heroes of the narrative. In other words, any mere human author would have concealed them, concealed the faults of those who are the favorites and the heroes of the story. But here we have an evidence of the inspiration of Scripture in recording the faults of God's people. We do not wish unnecessarily to speak of the sins of God's dear people, but this part of God's Word is essential to understanding the reality of sin that dwells in God's people. And the sin of David is recorded partly to show the power of sin and temptation, and also to warn us of the same danger of falling into sin, and also to encourage us that even for great sin and great sinners, there is forgiveness with the Lord. If we have fallen grievously like David, then if, like David, we repent of our sin, the Lord will forgive us and assure us of His infinite mercy. As David prayed in Psalm 51, so it is. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." With the Lord's help, we would like to consider 2 points. Very simply, first, David's sin, and secondly, David's repentance. First, David's sin, and secondly, David's repentance. David was a great conqueror, but sadly, his sinful lust conquered him. And this is a warning to all of us. But by grace, he was delivered from the complete dominion of sin. And when he repented, the Lord forgave him and comforted him. So, the Lord helping us, we look at, first of all, David's sin. And, of course, that begins in the previous chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, when his soldiers had gone into battle. And David, we read in chapter 11, verse 1, he tarried still at Jerusalem. And we read that, verse 2, "It came to pass in an eveningtide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." Of course, that is when his sin began, when he committed adultery. Now, we have to recognize some of the circumstances and understand that here was nothing extraordinary in itself taking place. In other words, it was the Jewish custom to rise up in the morning at daybreak and go about their work. And in the afternoon, they would take a nap. In the heat of the day, they would rest. And then in the evening, it was the custom of the Jews to go up to the rooftop in the cool of the day and to lounge there. So these particular facts, there is nothing unusual in them. Although it does seem that perhaps David went up to his rooftop earlier than normal. And it being still light in the day, he was allowed, from that point of view, to see the source of temptation. Which, of course, we reiterate, sin is in the heart, and a man or a woman is drawn away of their own lust and enticed. Again, as we read, I believe, in James chapter 1. So here is the occasion of David's sin. And as I think Matthew Henry says, when we are out of the way of duty, we are in the way of temptation. As we pointed out this morning, David had not gone into battle with his soldiers and his commanders as we might have expected him to. For whatever reason, he tarried at home, we're not sure. But this is indicating that he was not as diligent, perhaps, in his business as he ought to be. And so, again, as Matthew Henry said, he was probably on his bed longer than normal, and he says that the bed of sloth often proves the bed of lust. And his eyes fell on Bathsheba. She was the daughter of one named Eliam. In the margin it says Amiel, and I believe, as someone points out, the granddaughter of Ahithophel, one of David's counselors. Obviously, she was in Jerusalem and very near the palace. And David sins and inquires after the woman. And it says in verse 3, "And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" As if she was somewhat well known for perhaps for her beauty. And of course, we read that she was on the she was washing herself, and it would seem perhaps this was a ceremonial washing. It was either through a window in her home, or else she was on the housetop. But David makes inquiry, and as one of the commentators says, he should have just stifled his desires and dismissed the whole thing. But he finds out who she is. Perhaps he thought that if she were single, he might marry her. But if not, he would just leave the matter and proceed no further. But once he found out that she was married, she is the wife of Uriah, he should have stopped there. But no, he brings her to the palace, and so the sin is hatched. Well, David was responsible for enticing her. Nevertheless, she consented, and perhaps Bathsheba thought, well, David is such a great man, and surely if he is the one who is bringing this to pass, it must not be such a bad thing. And we need to recognize that our hearts are deceitful. And even though we may know full well that something is sin, yet if we see someone we respect doing it, then we might begin to feel that the sin is not so bad. We may even, because of our own hearts, follow the bad example and use the sin of the one we respect as our excuse. And therefore we should be warned about following the example of others. We need to follow good people as they follow Christ. Well, in verse 5, we read that after the sin, well, we read verse 4, and David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Verse 5, and the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, I am with child. And she informed David of this, perhaps so that she could expect David to contrive a way of protecting her, because she was involved in guilt as well. And the result of a child being born would be the evidence of adultery. And such who as commit adultery should be stoned. She knew that. And she tells David immediately that she is with child. Well, David, instead of immediately acknowledging his sin and seeking help, he sends for Uriah. Verse 6, and David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah comes, David asks some frivolous questions and asks how the war is going, how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. And then David sends Uriah to his own house. And that is probably because it might appear that the child Bathsheba conceived would be Uriah's, that it would look like that. But perhaps Uriah began to be suspicious. Perhaps somebody told him that Bathsheba had actually been at the court of the king's palace. So Uriah does not follow David's suggestion at all. We read in verse 8 that David says, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. There was a dinner provided for Uriah. But verse 9 we read, Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. David asked why. Verse 10, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house? And what follows is something that should have pricked the conscience of David. Uriah responds in the following way. Verse 11, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. Perhaps it was the case that Uriah was suspicious of David's crime, and he might have purposely added this last clause in the last part of the verse. To cut David to the quick, as it were, had not David been greatly hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And if Uriah had not purposely said this, then in the providence of God, it was so ordered that it would be just the kind of thing that would prick David's conscience. See, Uriah would not allow himself lawful pleasures, because it was a time of war in Israel. His fellow soldiers were on the battlefield. Is he going to help himself to lawful enjoyments? No. He was ready to go back and help his colleagues. As I think Matthew Henry says, Uriah's severity to himself should have shamed David's indulgence to himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 9, we read, when the host goeth forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. That is this is an occasion in which the last thing you should do is indulge in sinful pleasures. Well, as Henry puts it, Uriah outdid the law. He did not only keep himself from sinful pleasures, he kept himself from lawful pleasures. There's a time and a place, even for fasting. And we read that Uriah used these words perhaps to prick David's conscience. Well, the sin of adultery on the part of David has its aggravations. Before we consider briefly the sin of murder, the fact that David was already a married man and he had the means granted to him by the Most High for the preventing of uncleanness, and he ignored it. And David sinned with in this way that he wronged Uriah. And Uriah, of all people, one of David's most honorable soldiers, fighting for David, and yet David defiles Uriah's wife. He did this when others were fighting for him, for David. And again, as adultery is, it's dragging down another person and seducing Bathsheba to fall into the sin, who probably would never have sinned this way without such a great man as David was tempting her. Here are the aggravations of the sin. We're seeing sin in its awful colors. We're seeing the sin of godly David in a light that is accurate, but it's an awful light. It's in the light of God's Word. The circumstances make the sin to appear worse and to actually be worse. And the fact that he was the anointed king of Israel, he should have been an example to others. And he, being the king, was entrusted with the sword, the power to execute criminals, even to slay adulterers. And now he himself commits the sin. As again Matthew Henry points out, much more could be said than these 4 points. And he could think of but one excuse, which he doesn't really mean an excuse, but something that might alleviate the crime, extenuate the sin, in that this sin was far from being David's practice. It was not a normal thing with David. It was by the surprise of temptation when he was drawn into it. In other words, he was not as one of the fed horses in the morning, everyone neighing after his neighbor's wife. And God in this was showing David what was in his heart. And we might also add that we must not take the sin of David as any excuse for our own sin or any lessening of the guilt of our own sin. It's a wicked conclusion to say, well, David sinned and he was forgiven, so if I sin this way, I'll be forgiven too. That is a wicked thought and conclusion. Well, briefly, David goes on to further find out a way how to hide his sin and no doubt to protect the one whom he wronged, that is Bathsheba, to protect her from being executed. Perhaps even David would justify himself in his actions, and he's doing this to protect somebody, but that is no excuse for murder. David should have confessed his deed and begged forgiveness from Uriah, and instead he kills him. Well, David, as we read, he tried to distract Uriah with food and drink, and it seems he made him drunk. It is a wicked thing to make somebody drunk and say, "Have another drink." oh, it's not going to be so bad after all. It's just once in a while. You don't have to tell anybody. It's a wicked thing to seduce someone to drink too much and thereby to deprive them of their reason. And as we read earlier in Proverbs chapter 23, to tempt them to speak perverse things and their eyes to behold strange women. Well, David's sin, as you know, is he wrote a letter and sent it by Uriah himself to Joab in order to make Uriah go near the heat of battle, even so close to the wall where the archers would shoot down and slay Uriah. Now this sin has the following aggravations. We have to see sin in its worst light, in its true light. We should not extenuate or lessen the guilt of our sin. We need to see it in the worst colors possible. And that is not just by way of hypothesis. It is by way of the reality and the true state of the case. Well, David's sin of murder was deliberate. He took time to consider. He took time to write a letter. He knew full well what he was doing. And the second aggravation is that he sent the letter, a letter of execution, by the very one who was to be executed. He was intent of having Uriah killed, and he sends the letter of execution by Uriah himself. And then he takes advantage of Uriah's bravery. He sees Uriah, a courageous man, and he knows that Uriah won't be afraid of going into the thick of battle. And David is taking advantage of that, and he's saying, put Uriah in the heat of battle, and then withdraw, retire, and let Uriah die. And then another aggravation is that others would be involved in this guilt. David is bringing others into it. He's making Joab have a hand in killing Uriah by ordering Joab to intentionally place Uriah in the heat of battle so that he might die. And then David, his sin of murder, is bringing others into danger. He's saying, get close into the heat of battle. It's almost as if unnecessarily so, not waiting for the decision and discretion of Joab, but purposely rush into battle. And that's endangering the lives of others. And by this sin, David would cause the enemies of God to triumph by slaying one of God's people, causing the Ammonites to rejoice over Uriah's fall. And then, as one of the commentators points out, David, after Uriah dies, it was an indecent haste in which the marriage took place. But at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read that when the morning was past, that is the sorrow, the mourning of Bathsheba over her dead husband, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. What a way to conclude this chapter. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So, before we consider David's repentance, we would try to point out two or three points of application. And the first is humility. David was a godly man, the sweet psalmist of Israel, and yet he fell into this awful sin. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And as I think John Newton said, but for the grace of God, there go I. It's only the grace of God that keeps me from vile, open, flagrant sin. But for the grace of God, there go I. And then there is the need for watchfulness. Again, sin and temptation enters in through the inlet and avenue of the eye. And then lust is sparked and provoked, and the sin is committed. We need to watch over our eyes and to guard our senses and restrain ourselves. We need to watch over the first uprising of sin, the first sinful motions that start to stir within us. We need, the alarm bells need to ring, and we need to immediately seek grace to quench it, subdue it, conquer that sinful passion within. And then we also need to pray to be kept by the power of God. We cannot keep ourselves, but we keep ourselves by God's keeping. Keep yourselves in the love of God, Jude says to his readers. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. What I want to notice also, friends, is that here we have a real life situation which is not confined to what, 1500 years before Christ. These are real life situations that happen today. We need a spirit of love and humility. God's people are in danger of falling. God's people have fallen. People around us may fall. We need a spirit of love, not self-righteous attitude. Look at this sinner. Get away from me. I'm holier than thou. Here are people who are broken, and their bones are broken, and we need compassion for them and not be afraid to look into these situations and reach out a helping hand and pray earnestly for such as have fallen. And we should be praying for ourselves, and that God would keep us and cleanse us. So let us be praying for a spirit of love, praying earnestly that our loved ones will be kept, knowing that they can fall. Let's not assume, oh well, they've been raised in the FP church and they're above it. No, they are not. And we are not above it. Ministers, elders, deacons, communicant members are not above falling into foul sin. We need to be kept by the grace of God, and we need love and compassion for those who have fallen. Well, let us go on to consider David's repentance. David's repentance. We looked at David's sin, now we consider David's repentance. Last Sabbath evening, we considered the doctrine and duty of repentance, as well as the divine physician and the care that Christ has for sinners. He came to call them to repentance. He, just as a physician has the care of the patients, he's in charge of ensuring their cure or applying the means for it. So Christ is the divine physician, the doctor of souls. He provides a healing remedy, and that remedy is repentance. It is enabling them to turn from sin to God by applying the healing balm, which produces that change, produces repentance. What is the healing balm? What is the medication? The precious blood of Christ, so that sinners are cleansed and cured by Christ dying for them on the cross. He has taken away the guilt of sin and has satisfied the justice of God and removed the barriers to healing, spiritual healing. David's repentance, verse 13, our text. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Well, after David had sinned, what was his state? What was his condition? What was he like? Was he completely hardened? Had he no repentance at all? Was he not at all sorry for what he had done? It's hard to imagine that that would be the case. But we do gather from various parts of God's Word that David was in a state of turmoil, because he wasn't fully confessing his sin. He was in a way excusing his sin and justifying himself. He was probably still praying to God, but remaining silent about his sin. In other words, as we read in Psalm 32, he kept silence. He wasn't fully opening up and confessing his sin to God. He was keeping silent by excusing himself, covering his sin to a certain degree. He certainly was outwardly, and even before the Most High, he was covering his sin, excusing himself. And the result was suspension of communion with God. He wasn't enjoying that fellowship that he had with God before. He wasn't enjoying the presence of God. There wasn't this free communion with the Lord. And as Psalm 32 also says, that he was roaring. He was in a state of agitation. If he's not confessing his sin, and yet he has sinned, and he knows he has, but he's not confessing it, and God is hiding his face, here is a tumultuous condition in his soul. But we read that God was displeased at the end of the chapter 11. And what follows? If the Lord is displeased with David, what would we expect to read? Oh, God sends the enemies of David to him and attacks him. Or David succumbs to disease. Is that what we read? No. What we read is that God sent Nathan unto him. Verse 1 of chapter 12. And Nathan, the prophet, was faithful. As Matthew Henry points out, whether it's to comfort David or to show David plainly his sin, Nathan the prophet must speak to David the words of the Lord. And how did Nathan do that? Well, he first of all spoke a parable. And he says to Nathan, when he comes to David, Nathan says, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. So there's a traveler who comes to the rich man. The rich man has lots of herds and flocks, but the rich man is not going to go to his own herds and flocks to kill a lamb and prepare a feast. He's going to take that one single lamb that the poor man had and take his lamb and kill it and make a feast for the traveler. David was outraged. Of course, we'll come to that in a moment. But we need to interpret the parable. And of course, as most of you would conclude, the rich man is David. David had so much, and he had many wives, which was not a lawful thing, but it was permitted. And so David is the rich man. He has an abundance. the poor man is Uriah. He had only one wife. Of course, that's all he needed. And the traveler, well, that is the more difficult part, perhaps. It was either David's lust or David's natural desire. It's welling up within. It's just as the traveler comes by. So the lust or the desire comes by, and now there's a decision to make. How are we going to deal with it? Are we going to gratify it in a lawful way, or gratify it in an unlawful way? Well, just like the rich man fed the traveler in an unlawful way by taking the poor man's lamb, David gratified his desire in an unlawful way and took Uriah's wife. So that is the interpretation of the parable. But David, of course, did not recognize it at first. And we read that at the conclusion of the parable, verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, that is the rich man. How dare he take the poor man's lamb? And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. So we see how, first of all, that David's response seems quite severe. The rich man in the parable didn't kill anybody, he just stole the lamb. But as it has been pointed out, the severity on David's part was due to the fact that he was in a somewhat hardened state. And very sadly, he was, and we have to ask ourselves, if we've fallen into this sin, we are ready, and David was at this time, ready to condemn others when we are still indulgent to our own sins. Well, that explains David's reaction. But we see how effective Nathan's policy was, the way he went about to communicate the message. He did it by way of a parable, which people in those days often did when they wanted to try to communicate an unwelcome truth. And it is effective when the preacher brings the hearer to condemn themselves. So David announces the verdict, and he really announces the verdict upon himself. The rich man should die. Nathan says, you are the man. What is the conclusion? David should die. Well, that would be the conclusion on the face of it. But we see briefly in Nathan's words, and we wouldn't have time to go to explain all that Nathan said to David, but we read from verse 7, and Nathan said to David, thou art the man, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And we see again the aggravations of David's sin, and all of this to bring about a deeper, heartfelt confession. I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house, and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if it had been too little, I would have moreover have given unto thee such and such things. I gave you so much. And now verse 9, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in this sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Well, the Lord gave David all that he needed, but David is not satisfied with it. He will take something else that's forbidden. Briefly, in case someone is wondering about the master's wives being in David's bosom, we have to remember, first of all, that bosom doesn't necessarily mean a literal bosom, but in the ownership, so to speak, of that person. And secondly, it doesn't need to mean anything more than that God in His providence had given David as the king of Israel everything that belonged to Saul. Everything. House, palace, gold, silver, the what has been called the harem. Everything that belonged to Saul now belongs to David. That's all it means. So polygamy, of course, is not being advocated here at all. In fact, we see that the sin of polygamy is actually exposed. David had many wives, but that was not satisfying him. As Matthew Henry points out, marriage is the remedy against fornication, but marrying many is not the remedy. And when the law of unity, that is the husband and wife, two are one flesh, when the law of unity is transgressed, the indulged lust will not at all stop itself. If the boundary is crossed into forbidden territory, that desire for what is forbidden will not stop. You might say, thus far thou shalt go and no further. Lust will not listen and it will go further. Well, that is the sin, the reality of sin. But Nathan points out David's sin and says that David did this evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 9. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. That's the first thing that he mentions. And perhaps that is because David had not yet been fully convinced of the sin of murder. He needed this to be brought out clearly before the face of David, the aggravations of his sin. It's not enough to say, oh, well, it wasn't me. It was the Ammonites that killed him. No. Here was a malicious intent. We have to recognize the deceitfulness of the heart in seeking to excuse ourselves. Despising the commandment of the Lord, that's in verse 9. And in a following verse, he says, verse 10, because thou hast despised me. So we need to recognize that sin is making light of the commandments of God, and making light of the commandments of God is making light of God Himself. Recognize, and this is involved in repentance, a real confession. Our sin in our hearts is striking at the very being of God. It's not enough to say, as a way of excuse, well, the preacher got carried away. Are we hearing the word of the Lord? Our sin from the heart is striking at the being of God. It's against Him, and that is what David is recognizing. We go on to consider David's confession, which of course is part of his repentance. David recognizes that his sin is against God. Psalm 51, against thee, he says. David is writing a penitential psalm. He's expressing his heartfelt contrition. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. He knows that his sin is against God in the sight of the Lord. It was in the black and dark night, you say. It was in the sight of God who sets our secret sins in the brightness of His face. And David says, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. True confession is an acquiescence with the supreme authority of God and His right to condemn and punish sin in hell forever. Are we agreeing with God about our sin? That is real confession. There's a recognition that our sin is rebellion against God. It is against God's authority. And also this, secondly, and this goes back to what we considered last Sabbath evening, this real repentance and confession is a part of it, involves the appreciation that our sin is filthiness in the light of God's holiness. Our sin is filthiness in the light of God's holiness. And that's what David prays for in Psalm 51, nothing less than washing. Those who are filthy need to be cleansed. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And thirdly, true confession and real repentance involves the perception, this recognition that our sin is base ingratitude. When God has given us so much and He loads us with blessings, we are, as it were, throwing off the blessings and we're grabbing at what is forbidden. We're not content with God's goodness, and we're not content to go in the way that He has marked out in the path of happiness. We are like what we read in the book of Job. They are saying, who is the Lord? What is the Almighty that we should obey Him? And this is what I'm getting at. What profit can we have if we pray to Him? Well, there's no benefit, they say. And that is what our sin is saying. There's no benefit. And our sin is unthankfulness, ingratitude. Wanting something that is forbidden and turning our back on what God has given us. So those are the three points that I believe that every one of us should lay to heart. What our sin is, and do we recognize it? Are we confessing our sin in the light of God's law? Our sin is rebellion. Our sin is filthiness. Our sin is ingratitude. David recognized it. Now, I wanted to point out earlier that we can just sense, I believe, David's real response of repentance. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. There it is, I sinned against God, against thee. But you see, we don't read anything about David outraged that Nathan would dare say such a thing, that thou art the man. David does not say, Nathan, you are banished from the realm, dismissed from my presence forever. No, you can just see it on David's face. He's ready to hear what the word of the Lord is. He's like Eli saying to Samuel, don't hide anything from me. Tell me everything you know. It's like David is saying, I want to hear the worst of it. Tell me about my sin. Tell me about the aggravations. I have sinned against the Lord. I'm ready to rend my heart in true repentance, real confession, and turn from my sin. Let him that is righteous smite me. Let the righteous one smite me. It won't break my head. It will be an oil to heal me. Are you with me? Do you follow? The real, true child of God in their right mind, rightly exercised, wants to hear the worst of it and is ready to confess and recognizes that such smiting by the law will not break my head. I need to hear it. I have sinned against the Lord. Of course, there is the recognition that God is merciful. And that will ever accompany real repentance and heartfelt confession. As we pointed out last Sabbath evening, the Lord is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He's waiting to be gracious, and so that will encourage us to come to Him for forgiveness. And again, Psalm 51, David is pleading the merits of the Messiah. He is resting not upon any good thing that he has. How can he look to anything good in himself when his sin has come out before him? And he says, my sin I ever see. And what does he do? He says, verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Children, are you listening? Your sin is making you black all over in your heart. You need the blood of Jesus to wash you and make you clean inside your soul. Purge me or cleanse me with hyssop. That is, the branch of hyssop is dipped into the bowl of blood, and it comes out and it is sprinkled upon the doorposts in the case of the Passover. David wants the blood sprinkled upon his heart, and that is in a spiritual way. The blood of Messiah, Christ who was to come, he wanted the death of Jesus Christ to be applied to his soul. He wanted God to look on himself, David, through Christ, so that when he sees the blood of Jesus, he will pass over him. He will not condemn him. David deserves to be condemned. We deserve to be condemned. But if we are resting, trusting in the blood of Jesus, our sins are washed away. God doesn't see our sin at all. He sees the righteousness of Christ. He looks on us in Him. How wonderful is the truth of the forgiveness of sins, the precious blood of Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. Now, if you are looking to Jesus and His precious blood to cleanse you, there will be a broken spirit. There will be contrition. There will be grief over sin. And that is what David had. And he says in verse 17 of Psalm 51, verse 16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it." He doesn't respond to Nathan and say, "All right, Nathan, how many sacrifices do I now need to offer up? One, two, or three? Because one for Bathsheba and one for Uriah." No. It's not sacrifices. It's not get down on your knees and utter confession for 5 hours. It's the heart God wants. Contrition, brokenness. Are you sorry for your sin? David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Well, David's repentance culminates. It is crowned by, what is repentance? Turning from sin unto God. Did you hear it, friends? What is repentance? Turning from sin to God, to obey Him. After Nathan leaves David, we read that the child became sick, and David wept over the child and fasted and prayed. And here is evidence of his repentance. Here is evidence that he's turning from sin to God when he has compassion for the child. And also, he is willing to bear the shame of his sin. If the child lives, and that's what David wanted, and that's what David prayed for, the child would be a continual testimony to the sin of David. But David cares for the child and is praying that the child will live. But more than that, no doubt, he had a deep concern in regard to eternity and was praying for the soul of the child, that the child would be spared forever and not be condemned. And then after the child dies, you all know the story, he stops fasting and praying. He washes himself, and he goes to the house of God and worships. As Matthew Henry points out, weeping must not hinder worship. Yes, we may lose a loved one. We may grieve. We should. But that shouldn't keep us from worshiping God. David repents. He's turning from sin to God. He's worshiping the Lord. And then as we see in Psalm 32, he is fulfilling the vow that he made in Psalm 51. In other words, he is teaching transgressors. "I will guide thee with mine eye." And he's saying, don't be like the horse or the mule. They don't have understanding. They have to be restrained or they will rush headlong into folly. Don't be like that. Look at my example. Follow me in the path from sin to repentance to serve the Lord. So we should follow the example of David in his repentance, but not his sin. The sin should warn us. His repentance should motivate us, because there is forgiveness with thee, David says, Psalm 130, that thou mayest be feared. The forgiveness of sins, the precious truth, the precious blessing of the forgiveness of sins, to be justified, not by excusing ourselves. It wasn't that bad, surely. But did you consider this, to extenuate the sin? No, it's none of that. It is God justifying us, not by telling us our sin was not bad, but by pardoning our sin, by accepting us as righteous in His sight. Only on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone are we trusting in Christ. Are we trusting in Christ's righteousness, in His blood to cleanse us from sin? And if we are, lay hold of the promise. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. The Savior said to the woman taken with adultery, "Hath no one accused you?" "No man," she says. "No man has accused me." The Lord Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." He that believeth on Him, that is, those who believe in Jesus, are not condemned. They are forgiven. They are accepted in the Beloved. And the Lord is merciful. And Nathan says to David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." You are pardoned. You are accepted in the Beloved. And yes, the child dies, as Matthew Henry says, to tell the world that though God loves His people, yet He hates their sin. But the Lord is merciful, and Solomon is born, and he is called Jedidiah, that is, beloved of the Lord. So you see the mercy, the compassion, the love of God, His long suffering. So, two or three points in way of conclusion by application. Flee sin, hate sin, kill sin, or sin will kill us. And never put off confession and repentance. You have sinned. It bothers you. I don't want to think about it. If I think about it, it'll break my heart. It may break your heart. It should break your heart. But if you delay to confess it and repent of it, you put yourself further away from God and endanger your soul. Confess and repent and believe in Jesus. Look to Him. Paul the Apostle says, "If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more? How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And it is Christ who is calling you, the one who offered Himself to God to turn away His wrath. He is calling you, and He is saying to you tonight, "Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out." May the Lord bless His word. Let us pray.